This great verse, this great text in the Bible, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want to see four things about this verse this morning, and it's just right in the verse. The first one is, He says, the Lord is not slack. God is no slacker. In other words, when you look at that word, what does it mean to be a slacker or slackness? What is that speaking of? And whatever it is speaking of, the humanity, you and I are guilty of that, but God could never be guilty of that. Someone that slacks upon their promise is someone that does not keep His word. And yet God always keeps His word. He's never slack with what He says. We're the ones that are slack with our promises. Spouses, husbands and wives promising one another the promise of that people make to God and they don't keep them. The relationship between parents and children, there are a lot of words that aren't kept, a lot of promises that aren't fulfilled, and yet God always fulfills His promises. And the question mark was placed in verse 4 by the mockers, by the scoffers of the world who doubt God. They think God is just like them, and so they say in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? God's made promises, but we do not see them come to fruition. We don't see that anything has happened, and His promises seemingly are not kept. But I remind you today that God is not like you. He's not like me. He's not like us. And for that I say, hallelujah, thanks be to God. Praise His name that He's not like us. He is never slack. Not that He will not lie, but the Bible says He cannot lie. He must keep all of His promises. The Scripture says all the promises of God are yea, and in Him, amen. They must be kept. They must be accomplished. I see the first thing there about the Lord not being slack. He's no slacker. He's no slacker with His promise. He will keep His word. He will not let, if He tells you something, He will not let you down. But then I see something else. When you think about slack, I think about responsibility. You know, some people are slack. They leave things undone. They're slackers. They don't think things through. A slacker is an irresponsible person. Aren't you glad that God's very responsible? Aren't you glad that God has thought everything through and He's going to make certain that nothing is left undone that He needs to do? There are so many things left undone that we should do. We are slack and not accomplishing and not being responsible like we ought to be. Have we ever, I don't know, have we ever lived in a generation of more irresponsibility of people's lives? Where they don't take responsibility for what they should? And yet God is always responsible. He is never slack. When you also think of the word slack, I remember when I would go fishing with my grandfather that's in heaven, been there many years now, and Grandpa would take us fishing and we'd throw the line out and Grandpa would always say this. He said, now leave some slack in that line. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Well, what does that mean? The line's not supposed to be tight. It's supposed to be loose when it's slack. Right? You know, God is never loose. His line is never slack. When you look at the definition of the word slackness, you'll also find not just loose in there, but you'll find weakness. When someone has a slack, they deal with a slack hand or their hand is slack on the rope, that means they've maybe lost their grip. They can't hold the rope tightly enough, just like the line not being tight enough. If it's slack, it's loose, or your grip on a rope is loose, it's slack, it's weak. God's hand is never weak. God's heart is never weak. God's mind is never weak. God's ability is never weak. He has no weakness. He has no looseness. He never lets go. Amen. I'm glad for the promise of the Word of God where Jesus said, no man can pluck him out of my hand and no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Why? Because God's hand is never slack. It's never loose. It's never weak. He never lets anything go undone. He always fulfills His promise. He's always responsible. There's one other thought with the word slack. Sometimes they've used that phrase on someone's pace of a runner. Maybe he has a slack pace. Or his pace or his manner is a little slow. And so they can use that word slack and as a determination of how slow the person's going, not going fast enough. In the context of our passage here, that's what these scoffers are saying. Well, God doesn't seem to have kept His promise. We haven't seen anything. Things aren't working on our schedule. And it looks like God has forgotten things and He's behind schedule and He's a little slow. And yet the Bible's letting us know that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And God's never slow. He's always on time. God might be slow for you. When He came to the graveside with Mary and Martha with the death of Lazarus, it looked like He had been a little slack. It looked like Christ had been a little slow because they said, Lord, if You had been here, our brother had not died. Why weren't You on time? And yet He was on time. He knew exactly what was going on and he did not fail to fulfill any responsibility, but that the works of God might be manifest, that the power of God might be shown, and that people's eyes would see His glory and His power and trust His timing. I say to you this morning, we've got to learn to trust the timing of God because His timing is never slack. Many times I get ahead of things or I can get behind things, but not God. He's never slack. He's never slow. He's right on time. And I said it the other day, God, the Lord Jesus came on time and He died on time and He rose on time and He'll be coming on time and He's never late in your life. You may need to wait on Him. But if you wait on Him, it's not because He's slow or it's not because He can't get around to it. It's because He's got a bigger plan than you can see. The Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness. Look at your text. I see another thing about God here. God is not slack, but then it says, but is long-suffering. The times that we think God's a little late, He's not late, He's just being long-suffering. He's just being very patient because there are souls that hang in the balance and they trust in His patience on them, as He says in verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The more that God waits, the more opportunity others have to come in. Aren't you glad people are still getting saved? And one day that long-sufferingness will run out, but long-suffering is a characteristic of God. It's in His character, just like love is, and just like holiness is. All the characteristics of God, you have to put long-sufferingness in there. And long-suffering is rooted in His charity because the Bible says that charity suffereth long. Charity puts up with things. You know, that long-suffering is a whole lot more than patience. You know, you can have patience with people, but when you have long suffering, you can even hear it in the word, can't you? Long. You know, some people have about this much patience, and some people have about that much patience. Well, the Bible says that God not only has long patience, He has long suffering. You know what that means? That means He will suffer while He waits on you. See how much deeper that is than patience? I will suffer to wait on You. My heart will be grieved and I'll endure the pain while I'm waiting on You and being patient with You. I wonder how much suffering we've caused God. We know how much suffering we caused His Son on the cross. But how much have we grieved God? How much have, because He's been so patient with us, and we grieve His heart and we hurt His heart, and yet His long-sufferingness just sticks in there for the long haul. Oh, what an understanding we need as God's people in the Spirit-filled life, that we would have that fruit of the Spirit and that charity, that we also would have the same type of long-suffering. But suffering is not something any of us want to do. But some long-suffering is rooted in God's character. We better thank God for it, because it has turned to our salvation. I want you to look at that phrase again. It says, but is long-suffering to usward. You see that? God is not just long-suffering His character. He's long-suffering toward you. He's long-suffering toward humanity. That little word, usward, you see that? That occurs three times in the Bible, a hyphenated word. God is, He's long-suffering to usward. His long-suffering is pointed to you, pointed to me. And that's why it doesn't squash us like a bug, really. And that's why He can still have grace and mercy for us. The other two times that little word's used, would you grab with one hand Psalm 40, because I want to read it to you. And at both, and it's uncanny, all three times usward is used, it's talking about God's relationship to us. One is His long-sufferingness to us. But get Psalm chapter 40, and with your other hand, if you grab Ephesians chapter 1, see something about your God. How God is toward you and I. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. And look down at verse number 5. Psalm chapter 40, verse 5. The Bible says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God says, I'm long-suffering to you. And then God says, my thoughts are toward you. His thoughts are to usward. His long-suffering is to usward. And the Bible said, if you could number God's thoughts toward you, you couldn't even count them. God thinks about you. Wow. Now, a lot of times the devil would have you think otherwise, but God's thoughts are to you. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You say, well, if God's thoughts are toward me, why don't he do any more? And that goes back to our text, because he's not on your schedule, he's on his schedule, and he's trying to get you on his schedule. But never fear, his thoughts are to usward, and they cannot be numbered, they think so much toward us. To the hairs of your head, to the difficulties of your life, but even further. You know, we're glad that God thinks about our difficulties, but he thinks about everything about us. He thinks about our faults. He thinks about the challenges of our life. He thinks about the decisions that we need to make. He's constantly having his thoughts toward us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The third time that phrase usward is used. God is not a God in heaven who is unconcerned. No. He has long suffering to usward. That's why we have not received all the judgment we've deserved. His thoughts are to usward. He's trying to be very involved in our lives. It would really help though if he had some cooperation. You know, all these things, by the way, how many things has God thought of that he's trying to work in our lives and we don't see his hand in it? Well, why is this happening? Or why is that? Maybe it's God's hand trying to work in your life. Because he thinks more about your life maybe than you do. Ephesians chapter 1, look at it. He says in verse 19, the third reference to the little phrase, usward. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What a thought. The long suffering of God to usward. The thoughts of God to usward. And now the great power of God to usward. You know why? Because we're without strength and we're without power. But he has exceeding great power. And it's not just up in the heavens to shine. Not just for the angels to see. But his great power is to be to usward. To work in our hearts. To work in our lives. But notice that power can only work in usward if we believe. The power of God is appropriated in people's lives who will believe the exceeding greatness of his power. He can set out the stars and make the mountains and make the sun to shine and the rain to fall and the wind to blow. And he can work in my life in an exceeding great way. But I've got to believe him. I've got to trust him. My faith has to look up to him. And not to circumstances or someone else around me, and certainly not to myself. God's long suffering to usward, God's thoughts to usward, God's power to usward. How many things God is trying to do toward us. Look at verse 8, you're in Ephesians 1 while we're there. He said, Ephesians 1, 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God is a God of wisdom and a God of knowledge and a God of prudence, but he's bringing that toward us because we don't know what we ought to know. He said in Ephesians 2:7, it's all through here, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's constantly working toward man. God commendeth his love, what? Toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. The problem is not God to usward or God toward us. The problem is man and my heart toward God. The problem is my thoughts aren't toward God. His thoughts are toward me. The problem is not his long suffering to me. The problem is my long suffering toward him. The problem is not that he doesn't care. And he doesn't want to be kind, and he doesn't want to show his power in me. The problem is, I'm just not thinking about him very much. I'm not interested in him very much. My heart's not bent toward God. I tell you what, listen, guys, there are so many complicated problems in life. And I'm telling you, the majority of every one of them could be solved if people would turn their hearts toward God. And all of these complicated matters, if my heart would not just be toward me or toward another individual, if it'd be toward God, all of my values change. All of my perspectives change. Now, you would think, I'm like David, what is man? Why would you even want to think toward me? Why would you even want to be considered? You're God. But yet you're interested. And here I am, this little squirt, this little pea brain on this little planet. And I don't have enough time or enough value in my own heart to turn my heart toward the great God of heaven. Something's wrong with that scenario. And I'm more interested in the little measly things of life than I am about the great God that left everything to bring his power and salvation in my life. Well, I tell you, God's no slacker. And God is long-suffering. But would you go back to our text? This verse says a third thing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. But is, not was, thank God, is, right now, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. What a blessing. That God is no slacker, that God is long-suffering, and that God is not willing that any should perish. But that all, He's interested in all. I tell you what, I have to be very, I know this verse disproves Calvinism. These people that say, okay, God's chosen some people to be saved, go to heaven, and God's chosen other people not to be saved, go to hell. That verse totally destroys that. One verse can totally destroy that. The will of God, you see that? God is not willing. You see that? In other words, that's telling you what the will of God is. What is the will of God? The will of God is that nobody perish. Nobody. It is not the will of God that anybody go to hell. You say, well, why do people go to hell then? Because they don't want God's will. You understand? It's not God's will for any to perish. That destroys Calvinism. You know what else it does? It really works on my heart because you know what? There may be some people that I think I wouldn't mind if they perished. So what do you mean? You know, if someone had violated one of your children, if someone had done some terrible, unspeakable thing, you might say, well, you know, that person deserves the judgment of God, and you would be right. I mean, Hitler. God is not willing that Hitler should perish. God is not willing that the sodomite or the drunkard or the child molester or the rapist perish. I mean, when you use the word any and all, that's everything, guys. But see, sometimes our heart's a little different. Let them get what's coming to them. But you know, here's the truth of the matter, guys. Every one of us deserve the judgment of God. We all do. And God looked down from heaven and said, this is my perfect will. I don't want any of you to perish. I don't want any of you to go to hell. I'll never forget, I was in Greece and I read the verse where Jesus said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And I was teaching a lesson, and a Greek man, his name was Telemachus, and he looked at me and I made this statement. I said, God did not make hell for man. When God created hell, man was not even on God's mind. Hell was never made for man. God never intended it to be for man. How do you know that? Because He's not willing that any should perish. He didn't make it for anybody. He didn't make it for the worst, conniving, despicable piece of human filth on this planet. He made it for no one but the devil and his angels. And that Greek man looked at it and said, I never saw it that way. You know, some people think that God doesn't want to save them. God's not willing that any should perish. You can't be... You can be the chiefest of sinners. I read about a guy that said he was that. That had taken some of God's choicest people and killed them and persecuted Christ. And he said, I just want to testify. I'm the chiefest of sinners. But I'll let you know that Jesus, that God can save the chief. If he can save the chief, he can save all the Indians. He is not willing that any should perish. That's why we ought to have a heart for the whole world. Every creed, every race, every religion, every background, every sinful man, doesn't matter who they are, because God doesn't want them to perish. Why will they perish then, preacher? Because they're not willing to get out of the trap that sin has taken them in. He said in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 12, he said, these people shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Why? Because they don't want the answer to the perishing. Matthew 18, 14, Jesus said, it's not the will of my Father that one of these little ones should perish. You know, these little babies, they grow up to be older people. He didn't want anybody to perish, starting from the smallest to the oldest. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not what? He made the way out, but some people don't want the way out. Some people don't want the will of God for their life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. But He won't force it on you. He won't make you take the gift. If you're here this morning without God, I tell you, you're going to go to hell not because God wants you there. You'll go to hell because you want to be there. Because you're too proud or you're too self-centered to take God's way out. Some people don't want God's will. They don't want God's salvation. They don't want God's free gift. They don't want God's heaven. And they look at the preaching of the cross as foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. That leads me to the last thing I want to say about this little verse. Would you look at it again? The Lord, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, last phrase, but that all should come to repentance. God is no slacker. God is long-suffering. God is not willing that any should perish. And then, lastly, God wants all to come to repentance. Have you ever heard people say, come to Jesus? That's not a bad thing to say. But here's the truth, guys. God Almighty says this, I want you to come. Jesus said, come unto me. But you know, you have to come to God and you have to come to Jesus Christ and you have to come to the place of repentance. Do you see the verse? But that all should come to what? To repentance. Every man, woman, and child needs to come to the place of repentance where they come to this spot. I know I'm guilty before God. I'm sorry for that. I see myself guilty, and I have a repentant heart. And some people never come to that place. And maybe they'll add some religion in their life, but they never come to repentance. Where are you going? Where are you going? You know, too few people go to the place of repentance. Too people go to the place of their knees, to a place of a repentant heart and a repentant life. You know what the will of God is for me? You know what the will of God is for you? Oh God, preacher, what's the will of God for me? For you to come to repentance. The perfect will of God is for you to have a repentant heart. Jesus said not once but twice. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? Perish. Because repentance and faith is on the same coin. Repentance and faith are forever intertwined. And to really have faith, to come to God by faith, I've got to come to God by repentance and faith. I don't come to God not seeing my need and just adding something else to my life, but I come to God with a repentant heart, knowing that I'm guilty and for my sins Christ died. God's will is for you to repent. You know, somebody says this morning, well, preacher, I have repented. I'm saved. There's been a day in my life I repented of my sins and I put faith in Jesus Christ and I say. You know what the truth is, though, church? It's the will of God that we keep doing that. It's the will of God that we keep going to the place of repentance. You know what's wrong with some people? They will not come to repentance. They'll never go to the place where they say to God, I'm sorry. They'll never go to the place where their heart is humbled before God and they say, God, I know I'm guilty. Let me ask you a question. You ever been guilty since you've been saved? Well, if that's true, did you go to the place of repentance? You know, you study Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. You have messages to seven churches. They're God's people. Jesus is in the midst of them. He is in the midst of them. You know what He says to them? More times than not, He tells them to repent. Because not just lost people need to repent, saved people need to repent. Husbands need to repent, and wives need to repent, and children need to repent, and teenagers need to repent, and church members need to repent, and people that have been saved for years need to repent. And I'm just trying to tell you, if we ever get to the place where we can't find that place of repentance in our lives, we are out of the will of God, because it's God's will that man's heart come to the place of repentance. Yes, in the matter of salvation, but in every matter after salvation, move your heart to that place. According to Hebrews 6:1, repentance is a key doctrine of the Bible. It's one of the most simplistic doctrines in all the Word of God. It's a foundational doctrine. The foundation of repentance. It's something that ought to be on the base of my life. And our verse says, would you look at it again? Not willing that any should perish, but that all, look at that word again, should come to repentance. You ever heard this? I just don't know what I should do. What should I do? I tell you what you should do. You should repent. There probably this morning are great needs in somebody's life that if they would go to the place of repentance, the will of God can fix what's wrong. And there are some people that will never go to the place of repentance, so what is wrong can never be fixed. But that's where you should go. And you know what? When you've got such a long-suffering God, it ought to be easy to go. When I know God is no slacker, when I know if I come to God with a repentant heart, I know He'll forgive me, I know He'll cleanse me, I know He'll help me, because He doesn't slack with His promise. So I ought to have confidence to come to the place of repentance, knowing that the heart of God will move toward my heart. The problem isn't God's heart, the problem is our heart.